If you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. And we will be there very shortly. I have to warn you, as we're going today, if I'm trying as hard as I can not to make it noticeable, but the back part of one of my teeth did break off, and so I've got a real sharp edge there on one of my teeth, and I get a root canal December 5th, so it doesn't need to be in the bulletin. But until that time, I've got this wonderful little inflection here as I'm trying to avoid cutting my tongue too much. But today we're going to be talking about a continuation of Matthew 13 and the parables of the kingdom. And we're going to be going from verses 44 through 50. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, that's page 1127. 1127. And like I said, we'll be going really quickly through that section. But I do want to talk about context a little bit. Last week, when I was talking about this, and I was getting excited, and when I started talking about the crowds and the multitudes and everything, I totally misspoke. And so please keep that in mind. If you look at Matthew 13, as Jesus is teaching them in parables, he goes out by the Sea of Galilee, and all this multitude of people, the crowds come and gather around him. And so he actually goes out in a boat to give the first three or four parables, the parable of the sower, the mustard seed and the leaven, and then the wheat and the tares. Well, after that is done, he then goes into a house in verse 36, and it's just himself, his disciples, and the apostles. And that's really where we're at in the context of this. So he's already given the wheat and the tares, but as he promised his disciples, when they ask him in this house, explain to us the wheat and the tares, or will you explain to us the wheat and the tares? He replies, and he tells them about what the wheat and the tares means. And then he ends that parable with the thought, Matthew 13, verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And that's the emphasis we have for the next three parables. The emphasis that the righteous are going to be with God. And then he gives his disciples, his apostles, and just call them the believers of God at the time. He gives them three parables. And the first parable is found in verse 44, the one we talked about last week. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Then in verse 45, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown to the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, those three parables are in the context of this verse. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Pay attention. I'm going to teach you something, Jesus says. And then he starts adding on to what they know about the kingdom. Now, last week we did talk about this parable of the hidden treasure, where it's found in the field. The problem we run into, and I think there's some confusion with this parable, because there's an emphasis that's out there, and it's a true statement. Jesus paid it all for us. We cannot buy the kingdom of heaven. We cannot buy God's grace. That is completely biblical truth. There's no other way to put it. That's exactly the truth, but it's not necessarily the context of this parable. And that's where we run into an issue. See, the problem we have is when you, myself, or other people, when we put an emphasis on the parables that Jesus does not. And as you look at the parable of the hidden treasure, again, that's verse 44 if you want to reference in your scriptures, you know, the parable of the hidden treasure is not just about Jesus. It's not just about his aspects, his strivings, his desires. It's not just about he himself and what he is going to do. There's an application for the disciples. There's an application for the apostles that are hearing this. There's an application that is more than you should feel good because you're part of the kingdom of heaven, which they weren't yet. So there's more to it than that. And I think when you look at this, you can see that this is where people get into trouble, because people sometimes, they try to draw things out of the parable that aren't there. What did the man do when he found this treasure? He hid it. That is not something that any of us would really understand, is it? I found treasure, and so I don't want anyone else to have it. I'm not going to share it with anyone, so I'm going to hide it. That's not the motive that is given to us. That's our train of thought. That's what we're thinking about. Jesus only gives one motive for us to consider in this parable. Joy. With joy, he's hidden that treasure. In other words, he secured it, and then he's gone and he sold everything he has to buy that field. And I want us to think about that. Because when you think about how this parable applies to what we know, I think we have to realize that when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, it's something that we're supposed to place an emphasis on. It's something that we're supposed to be protective of, guard, act as a guardian towards it. If you think about what Paul says in Philippians 1:16, he talks about how he is there for the defense of the gospel. He was a defender of the faith. And the other aspect of that parable is one we talked about last week, is just that we do need to sell all to receive that kingdom. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And that's the parable of hidden treasure. Two basic aspects. We must protect and secure what God has given us, and we must sell all to get it. Now, we have two more parables, though, that are given in this house. The pearl of great price, and the net, or the dragnet, depending on your translation. And to cover those, we're going to spend 3 points of those today. We're going to talk about searching. In other words, are we seeking after the kingdom of heaven? We're talking about sold, the recognition of, the comparison of the value that is there. And finally, the idea of things are being sorted. This is very similar to the wheat and the tares, but there is a different context for us to consider when Jesus presents this. So let's start with verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And he says again, so actually he's obviously building on to what he's already said. This is something for you to know about the kingdom. It's not just one thing you need to know about the kingdom of heaven. There are many different things. And this, if you look at it, it's a different context than the parable of the hidden treasure. In the hidden treasure, you have a man who's walking along and he finds treasure. It's almost as if he stumbles upon it. There's no emphasis on who the man is, no emphasis on the fact that he's searching for anything. But that's not what we have in the parable here of the pearl of great price. We have a merchant. We have a person who's an identified tradesperson. In other words, there's a person who buys, sells, and trades for a living. This is a person who knows what valuable is. They know, they have this knowledge. This is how they make their living. They have this understanding. And what is this merchant doing? He's searching. He's looking for these pearls. He's looking for something. And he finds something that is far beyond what he ever imagined. He finds this pearl. So the thing we have to ask ourselves, though, is Christ the merchant? Is Christ the one who is seeking after the kingdom of heaven? Well, one thing I think we should consider, whenever we talk about Christ, there's a basic passage here that teaches us about Jesus. John 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When we think about Jesus, we need to put every aspect of his life in this understanding. What was Jesus' purpose? To do the will of the Father. And that's what Jesus was doing. So when Jesus came and was speaking to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 9 and 10, and Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. When Jesus is going out and he's seeking and he's saving, in this case, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's bringing them back to God because that's what God wants. But it's not just about the lost sheep, and we'll talk about that in a second. But remember, at this point, what are the apostles, the disciples, Who are they supposed to be going to speak to? They're supposed to be going to speak to Jews. When Jesus sends them out to go and to prepare the way for him, where does he send them to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wants them to come back to God. They may be believers. They may have the name Jew. They may be children of Israel by birth. But they're not with God. And he's telling them to repent. Now, in a broader scope, this is a passage that our brother Charles brought up last week during the Lord's Supper. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." I want us to realize the Bible teaches us, you and I, we have value. We have worth. But this passage adds more to that. When we think about Jesus doing the will of the Father, it is the will of the Father that we have worth and that we have value that comes through Jesus. Because Jesus was willing to die for us, because Jesus was willing to come here for us, because Jesus was willing to go to the cross for us, because he was willing to go through and suffer all these different things for us, we have value. We have worth. When we partake of that, we are recognizing that value. If you're a child of God, an adopted son of the Father, then please understand, you have stated you recognize the value of the sacrifice that was paid for you. Well, the question we have to ask then, are we the merchant? Are we the ones that are supposed to be seeking? We know Christ is seeking. He's seeking to save the lost, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and eventually all mankind. And like I said, we'll come to that. But there are some great passages for us to consider about what we're supposed to be doing. In Jeremiah, God spoke through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, 13, and he said, God said, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now Isaiah, when he prays to God, he says in Isaiah 26, verse 9, "My soul longs for you in the night. Indeed, my spirit within me diligently seeks you. For when your judgments come upon the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Search with all your heart. Search with all diligence. That is how we learn righteousness. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." First priority. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be seeking after God's kingdom. Do you see how we could be considered the merchant? This is something we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be actively looking for that pearl of great price, which is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's good for us also to think about Jesus' audience, because in many ways, we can be comparable to them. Who was Jesus speaking to, right? The disciples. He was speaking to the apostles. These are Jews. They were born and raised having a culture of belief in God. And so Paul, when he talks about what they had, he said in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. First and foremost, they had the law, they had Moses, they had the prophets." You think about what he says further in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. "To whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen." They had everything they needed. Everything they could possibly want to know who the Christ is. To recognize when the Christ came. Because one thing that the Jews, remember, if we're talking about Jesus' audience, the disciples and the apostles that are gathered around listening to Jesus in this house, the one thing they did not have that we definitely have is they did not have the kingdom of heaven. They were waiting for it to come. It wasn't theirs yet. And in the context of these parables, that's something we should keep in mind. This is coming to them. This is something they get to be a partaker of if they're willing to do what God ask of them. And the example is the merchant. What does the merchant do? When he found, and remember, he's searching. Just as they have been searching for the Christ, just as they've been waiting for the Christ, they have the wisdom, they have the knowledge, they're supposed to be seeking God, supposed to be seeking the kingdom, supposed to be seeking His righteousness. They have these things. What does he do? He sells all. Because he recognized the value. You know, we come back in this passage, and I know I couldn't really find a passage that was better than this one to convey what we're trying to bring out today. Because I do try to give you different scriptures rather than repeating the same one over and over again for 2 weeks. But in Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's a surpassing value there. And that word literally means to rise above, to stand out, to be better than all things. That's what Paul's saying. There is nothing in this world that can be compared to knowing Christ. And we think about, and again, they didn't have this, but if you're a Christian, this is what you have. You have knowledge of Christ. You have been given this value. And think about what has been given to us. In Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, it says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, and having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." That's a lot of value. Do you understand that this is what Paul wants us to know? He wants the eyes of our hearts enlightened. In other words, from the very center of our being, light shining on darkness, this is something that we should know. This is something that we should understand. We have a hope that we have been called to. We have an eager expectation that we look forward to. We have a place that is prepared for us. We have the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We are a people for His own possession. We have been called out of darkness so that we can proclaim His excellencies. 1 Peter 2. We should know the immeasurable greatness of His power. Because this is what has been given to us. In other words, we should recognize and know we cannot quantify God. We cannot possibly grasp every single way that God works in our lives. The psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous." We literally cannot count how God works in our life. And I know sometimes it doesn't feel that way. But the reality is, God has given us great value. God is working in our life. And a lot of times, we need people to remind us of that. And if you have a friend, if you have a family member, a brother, sister in Christ that needs that encouragement, this isn't part of the application section. Don't get too excited. But if you have the opportunity, make sure you share with them and let them know about what God has given them, how valuable they are. Each and every one of us has a person who is willing to die for us. We are valued. We are loved. We are cared for. Now, did the disciples and the apostles, as they're sitting at the feet of Jesus, did they get all that understanding? Well, probably not. But it's something that has been given to us. Now, one of the things that's brought up with this, it is very strange when you think about this merchant who recognized great value, that what he was looking for was pearls. And it's very peculiar that the emphasis that he has on finding the greatest treasure he's ever found, that he's willing to sell everything that he has, is to get a pearl. And this is a passage that I hadn't considered before until this week, but Leviticus 11, verses 9 through 11, it says, "These you may eat, whatever is in the water. All that have fins and scales, those in the water and the seas and rivers, you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and the rivers that does not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures in the water, they are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest." There's not really an emphasis in Jewish culture, specifically at this time, on them playing around with pearls that come from clams, oysters, or mussels. They weren't even supposed to touch them. So just kind of keep that in mind. This is not what most people sitting around Jesus would consider a treasure. We're not even allowed to touch that. But that's, again, the example that Jesus has given them. And I think it's good for us to realize that this is the context that's leading us into the parable of the net, or the dragnet. Because what you have there is you have an understanding that this applies to more than just the Jew. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate evil from the righteous and throw them into the firing furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we've seen this before. We've seen the sorting before, right? That's what we had in the wheat and the tares. The angels are going to come at the end of the age, and they're going to separate the wheat from the tares, the wheat from the weeds, and the wheat, those who are God's children, are going to be gathered to God, and the one that's not is going to be thrown away into the fiery furnace. The children of Satan, the enemy. But again, that's a different context. This isn't about the wheat and the tares. I mean, we're supposed to remember that and recognize that as a child of God, you can grow up next to someone who looks like a child of God, but in reality they aren't. And God is going to be the one who sorts them out. But in this context, every kind of fish is being gathered in. It's not just Jews. It's not just for the Jews. Matter of fact, in Matthew 8, verse 11, he says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Luke maybe explains that east and west a little bit better for us. We look at Luke 13, 28 through 29. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east and west and from the north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." It's not going to be just the Jews. It doesn't matter how great a family you have. It doesn't matter if you can trace your lineage back to the Benjamites that lived 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your physical family is. What matters is whether or not you are willing to do the will of the Father. Matthew 7, verse 21. And we know from our Acts study, we know from studying Romans, the gospel did come to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The gospel is going to go forth, and God is going to bring a whole variety of people to him. But I think it's very important for us to realize that this parable ends in this fashion. The angels will come out and separate the evil from righteous, which is what we had before, and that's the, you know, that's almost, you could almost say that's positive. The righteous people are still going to be saved. But it goes on to say, and throw them into the fiery furnace, In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no mention of the righteous shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's a difference in this parable. Folks, one of the things we have to realize is that just as much as heaven is real, so is hell. And what is being laid out for those people who are gathered around Jesus, it's not just feel good about yourself because you're going to be in the kingdom. He's letting them know, and he wants them to realize there's an opportunity that you're not going to make it. You have to do the will of the Father. You have to seek after Christ. You can't just expect to do it on your own. Because when the sorting comes, that which is evil, that which doesn't do the will of the Father, they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't matter what your resume says. It matters whether or not you're in Jesus and in the Father. When we think about applications, I really want to start with that one. You know, there's a lot of times when we talk to people, we only want to talk about the great and wonderful things. You know, I had a person I met one time at work, and I was having a conversation with them, and I was trying to encourage them, and maybe perhaps getting a study with them, and it started going that route. And one of the things that brought the whole study up short was we got in discussion about heaven and hell. And they told me, I firmly believe there is a heaven, but there is no way God would make a hell. And understand, their faith isn't based off the Bible. It's not based off of God's word. They don't think about justice. They don't think about recompense or righteousness. Their understanding of God is only grace and mercy as defined by men. That's their understanding. They can't imagine anyone going to hell. And so, showing them scriptures that do point out that there is a place which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, ended the study pretty quick. But what we have to realize, there's times when we do have to have that talk. We do need to be willing to have that talk. I have four wonderful daughters that I love very much. And I love spending time with them and talking with them and playing games with them. And there's times when I have to sit them down and have a talk and point out what they're doing is wrong. And that same thing has happened to me because people loved me and cared for me enough to do that. So this week, I would like us to really think about that. If at any point you have been setting that conversation aside, start thinking about having it. And, you know, Colossians 4, verse 6, you know, let your speech always be seasoned with grace as with salt, you know, so you'll know how to answer anyone who asks a question of you. Have that in mind, but have the talk. Talk to people about what's going on in their lives. Because some people, we have friends like them, that every time you run into them, they've got some vicious thing going on, some terrible thing going on. It's a repeated problem over and over again. And a lot of it's because they're not willing to face the truth that they're creating these issues. Show them what God's word says. The second part of that, though, there is a hell. There's also a heaven. And this week, we have Thanksgiving on Thursday. I would encourage us to hold fast and be thankful. Be thankful to God. Be thankful for His hope that He has given us. Thankful for the riches He has given us. Thankful for the immeasurable greatness of His power that is working inside us. Be thankful. Because God sees us. God is involved in our lives. And we are not alone. Please bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we have the opportunity to come before you, to pray to you, to worship you, to consider your word. And we ask, Father, as we think about things that are serious, that are both joyful and at times painful, that you help us and guide us in these things and show us the path that you would have us to know, that we put your word first at all times, and we recognize that you are the one who is guiding us. We thank you for working in our lives. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for being that guiding influence that we can always rely upon. Please, Father, help us to speak to those whom we need to speak to. Help us to have the courage and strength to take that step forward and do that. Please, Father, help us to know you, to understand how you are working in our life, to recognize that great and wonderful value and never let go of it. Help us, Father, to be thankful to you. We thank you that you have given us this day. Please be with us this week. It's in your Son's blessed name we pray. Amen. So our invitation song is going to be number 212. 212. Have you counted the cost? Before we get there is one thing I need to share with you very quickly. One of the things I found interesting specifically on the pearl of great price, it's at that point that I have never read so many different sermons, so many different articles, so many different preachers that have taken the time to talk about the National Geographic study that tells you how to make a pearl, which I really don't understand the context and how it relates to the pearl of great price, but it was very interesting to me. And as I went through it, I was like, you know, that'd make a good invitation. So guess what? You guys get to know how to make a pearl. If you've already heard this before, I apologize. But in the ocean, there are oysters, clams, and mussels. That's the type. They're mollusks. And I can't pronounce it right now with my tooth messed up. But a mollusk. It's plural. All right. So mollusk. What happens is, and they usually talk about a grain of sand getting inside it. And National Geographic said that's incorrect. It's a parasite. Whatever. Something gets inside this thing and irritates it. It's harmful to it. And so what the mollusk does is it secretes a liquid, a form that goes around it. And gradually, as it's facing these irritants, as it's covering them up, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, knacker, until it becomes a pearl. Now, it's very interesting that we sang that song that Tim led us, "Let the treasure of the trial form within me as I go." When we face trials, when we face irritants, when we face things in our lives that are constantly trying to drag us down, they can do one of two things to us. They can eat us up, they can destroy us, or they really can be treasures in our life. Things that have made us stronger and better able to serve God. And I don't know where anyone's at today, but if you're in a place where that's not happening, where those irritants, those painful things are eating you up, destroying you, then you have the opportunity to come forward, we can pray for you, and maybe we can help that trial become a pearl, a great treasure that you can remember, I overcame this. Not by yourself, but through God. In a few moments when Tim leads us in this song, please, come forward and we can pray for you. If you're not a Christian, of course, we always make this opportunity. In Jesus is the church, all the blessings, the riches, the knowledge that comes from God. If you haven't partaken of that, then the only thing irritants in this life, they're not providing you any treasure. They're just destroying you. Please, don't do that anymore. If you'd like to be baptized into Christ, partake of his death, his burial, and resurrection, you have that opportunity now. Either way, whether you need prayers or need to be baptized, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.